have two this week. Since last week I didn't bring any, so I'm trying to make it up for you, Rod. Let's just ask the Lord to bless His word this morning. Lord, I thank You for Your sovereignty and that You are providentially ruling and reigning over all things, including this morning. And Lord, I thank You that we put our hope in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And Lord, I find myself coming before my brothers and sisters, not living out what I'm about to preach. I have not come here this morning with joy. And I thank You, Lord, for reminding me again of what Christ has done and that my riches are in His merits. And Lord, I thank You that though I'm so torn about with my pride and wanting the sermon to sound good, I'm reminded of what is important in this life, and that is to glory and revel in the cross of Christ. And Lord, if that's all we do here this morning, I will praise You with all of my heart. And Lord, I just ask You now for strength to my weak spirit and to my weak and weary body. And Lord, You know that even now with all of my heart, I long to desire and will long to worship You and to magnify Christ. Thank You again that I can come here and be reminded of Christ's perfect sacrifice for me. And that it doesn't matter that I've fallen short all this week and I've not had joy all this week, but that Christ lived a perfect life and His joy was complete all the days of His life. And Lord, that is credited to my account. Now, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would come, flood our hearts with joy. Lord, let us run again to the fountainhead of grace. And let us just lap up the riches that You have for us. Spirit, come, please. And do an awesome work in our midst. May we experience what true joy is. The true fruit of the Spirit. Lord, we desire this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 1. I'm just going to read verses 3 through 5, and we'll work through this. And we're going to try to understand why Paul can give thanks to God while he's sitting in a cold, dank prison, wondering if his life will be taken in the following weeks. How, Paul, can you have such joy in such horrible circumstances? Verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Love is a very strange thing. Love is also a very powerful thing. I always find it very funny how easily a man's passions and desires can be changed once his heart has been captured by the look of the most beautiful thing he has ever seen. There's a story of a young man who used to live in Winnipeg, Manitoba, and one summer he couldn't find work. And so in the providence of God, he went to a camp about 5 hours east in northwestern Ontario. And all of a sudden, with the look of one lovely woman, his desires had apparently changed for good. Miraculously, this young man became one of the biggest NFL fans that ever came about after he had met this American woman. In fact, this extremely handsome and young man fell so in love with this American girl that he found himself seeking in all situations to be pleasing to her, that she might smile upon him with favor. There was only one problem. After the summer, she went back to the States, and he had to go back to Winnipeg, and so they were so far away. You might say she lived in another country, far, far away. Their citizenships were apparently different. And so any labors and acts of love that this young and handsome and very smart man did for her had to be done from a distance. Physically, he was not able to serve her in the States. But this young man did have connections. Indeed, he had befriended others who lived in the same town as her, who also loved her, and also sought her best. And when they saw this gifted and handsome and young man, they decided to team up with him and to partner with him, with the hope that her heart might be won over by him. And so, in the months to come, the team would work in tandem with the young man. And as they worked for him, his prayers for them were filled with joy. And he began to intercede for them. Why? Because their labors were working towards what his ultimate joy was. The approval of this pretty American girl. Not only were his prayers filled with joy, but he prayed to God often that they would remain faithful in this endeavor, regardless of the cost. For if they gave up at any time, there was the chance that he could lose her approval. And so every time this young man thought of her beauty, he would soon remember his co-workers who were working together with him for his joy. And therefore, he could not help but to pray for them with joy, since their desire, like his desire, were the same. The story, I believe, well captures the situation that Paul was in when he wrote to the saints in Philippi, who were co-laboring with him for the glory of the greatest love of his life. Paul one day was walking to Damascus, and all of a sudden, the most beautiful thing he ever saw captured his eye. The Lord Jesus Christ and his desires were forever changed. Paul's heart also had been raptured by the most glorious thing he had ever seen, his Lord and Savior. And thus the desire of his life, like the young man's, began to become to please another and seek their approval. And so we see that it is no surprise then that Paul's prayers were filled with joy as he interceded for the Philippians as they partnered with him in his great new mission to glorify Jesus Christ. Every time he thought of the glory of Jesus Christ being spread throughout the world, he thought of the believers in Philippi. And thus he prayed to them, for them, to God, that his grace and his peace would be lavished upon them. That God would give them the grace to carry out this great endeavor, so that Paul's great joy in glorifying Christ would be fulfilled. Paul rejoices then, even in the midst of prison. Paul rejoices, even though his life could be taken from him at any time. So then this morning, I want to look at the first of two reasons why Paul's prayers for the Philippians were filled with joy, despite being shackled in chains, awaiting a sentence in a cold, dark, ominous prison cell. This week we will see that Paul has joy because the Philippians have entered into a long-term commitment or covenant with him in the work of the gospel. Literally, they have actively partnered with Paul in his apostolic mission. And the next week we will look at the second reason Paul can thank God while he's in jail, which is basically his confidence that God will complete the good work that he has begun amidst the Philippians. So let's look then at verse 3. Let's see here Paul's prayer of thanksgiving despite his circumstances and situations. As we saw last week, Paul is still using the standard mode of communication of the day, and that is to write a letter. And as he communicates truth through a pagan standard, it's interesting again to be noted and to be reminded that we can take the various modes of communication and other things and transform them with the power of the gospel. We think of, say, the internet or TV or anything else, as long as the gospel is being purveyed. Paul communicated 2 weeks ago that his identity was that of a slave of Christ. And last week we saw that he communicated that for anything good, for the Philippians to continue in this endeavor, they required the grace of God and the peace that flowed therefrom. Think of the illustration then of taking dirt. Often we think that dirt is dirty, hence the term dirty. But dirt in a garden is not dirty. When you're transplanting flowers, Lana can agree, it's a beautiful thing to have your hands covered in dirt as you're putting the roots in deep and you're covering it and you're pouring water on, your hands are dirty. And that's not despicable. It is dirty when you take dirt and you put it on a table when you're about to eat supper and you sprinkle it all over and then your wife says, go wash your hands, and then the table. It's the same thing with letter writing, or putting sermons on the internet, or using dramas, or talking five-year-old language to little children so they can hear the gospel. It is not dirty if the context is right. Dirt is not dirty in a garden. And so we must not become so legalistic. Sometimes we condemn people who are trying to become all things to all people that they might win all people to Christ. Paul is using all things, including pagan letter writing, to communicate some of the most glorious truths of the gospel. And I just wanted to remind you of that again. So let's look at the text. The first thing we notice, who does Paul think? The Philippians are laboring with him. They have partnered with him. And we notice that Paul says, I thank my God. He doesn't say, I thank you, Philippians, for the great work that you're doing. Keep it up. He doesn't begin to puff them up and say, look at all the great things you're doing. Because we saw last week that for any good to ever come about, the grace of God is always behind it. And therefore, accordingly, Paul begins this thanksgiving. I thank my God. Why? Look at Philippians 2 and verse 12. Verses worthy of memorization, of course. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so they are obeying, the Philippians are doing work, they are laboring to spread the gospel in the midst of their persecution. Paul's not denying that they are, of their own will, working for the gospel. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here it is in verse 13. This is why Paul begins thanking God first. Work is being done. He notes that. Verse 13. Here's the ground, or the reason, for. Whenever you see Paul using the word for or because, you always have to link it. There's a reason. There's a reason why the Philippians are working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What is God's good pleasure? We go back again 3 weeks ago, and that is to spread a passion for His glory in all the earth, in the new covenant, through the preaching of the gospel. So God's glory and His will and His good pleasure, Philippians, preach the gospel. But the Philippians cannot do that unless God's grace flows into their life to enable them to work out their own salvation. And so Paul begins his thanksgiving by thanking none other than the fountainhead of grace, God. How often we mindlessly sing the great doxology, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. I pray that we will not do that. I pray we will never forget the source, the great fountainhead, from whence flows all the grace that gives us the ability to work out God's great will. It's almost as if a farmer gets all the glory when he produces a good harvest. But working behind it, the farmer should say, I thank God. I don't thank the work of my hands. I don't thank the planting and the toiling. It's required. But behind it all, the farmer requires the grace of God to give him rain, to give him the thing that provides the seed, life. Let us not praise the farmer when there is a good harvest. Let us praise God. And when God does a great work in our midst, may we not praise our pastor or the leadership or certain individuals. Let us, with Paul, praise God. Notice the flow. God gives grace. Grace produces the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith produces works. Works redound to the glory of God's praise. Ephesians 1. And so whenever there's works produced, it goes back to grace. and that grace is to be praised. That's the whole reason God exists and has created us and has saved us, that all things might be done to the praise of His glorious grace. Notice also that Paul does not simply thank God. Paul says, "I thank the God of me, my God." In the Greek, there's an article, and so Paul is saying, "I thank the God of me." In the pagan practice, they would just thank the various gods. They were, pluralistic. They didn't just worship one God, but Paul's a monotheist. And so here he is again, taking this pagan form of writing letters, and he says, "I thank the God of me." One thing we see here, there is only one true God. Only one. And the second we see here is that this only true God is personal. So personal that Paul can say, "He is my God. He is mine and I am His." You can turn after to Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11 if you're taking notes. And that's where God is saying, "I alone am God. My praise I will not share with another." And so Paul is giving praise then to this one God. Such thanksgiving then is not a vague reference to whatever gods might exist. No, it is to the one true God that Paul gives all this thanksgiving. I ask you then this morning, is God to you some distant God that you don't know? Or can you say this morning with Paul, "I thank the God of me. I thank my God." I always think of John Wesley when his life was in danger. And it was not enough for him to know that Jesus Christ died for the world. But the Moravian said, "Yes, He is the Lord and Savior of the world, but is He your Lord? Is He your personal Savior? Is God this morning your personal God? Can you say, 'He is mine'? Is your life characterized by thankfulness to God for His grace? Not only in your life, but also in the others." I pray it would be. So we see that the recipient of thanksgiving is Paul's God, the one and only true and living God. Next we notice when, or the frequency that Paul prays. So Paul says, "I thank my God," and then he moves on. "In all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all." And we'll stop there. There's the great account of a Russian scientist named Ivan Pavlov, who conducted the famous experiment with the dogs. I don't know if any of you kids have heard of it yet. You'll learn it perhaps in science when you start to learn about behavior, especially if you go to a secular school. In this experiment, basically what Pavlov did is he had dogs, and he, of course, you have to see how cruelly treated them. We always have in the textbooks that they're smiling dogs and they're all happy. But anyways, in this experiment, what he wanted to do is he wanted to see if he could control their behavior with external stimuli. And so what he would do is he would ring a bell, and then he would give the dogs food. And he would conduct this over and over and over. Now what happens when you put food before a hungry dog? He begins to drool. I'm sure the little boys, you guys all have dogs. The dog drools all over the place. It's sick. You put food before a dog and it drools. And so basically what he had trained them to do is that every time he rang the bell, he would put food in front of them. So that it got to the point that he could just ring the bell without putting food to them. And what would happen? Even without seeing the food, since they had been so conditioned, they began to drool. Every time the bell rang, they began to drool. The dogs were conditioned with something they desired, which is food. They drooled because they were about to receive that which they craved above all else. In the same way, Paul desired the spread of the gospel, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is manifested among the nations. And it was almost like Paul had been conditioned by the ringing of God's bell. And every time God rang the bell, Paul prayed for them. This is the frequency. He says, every time, always, in every prayer of mine for you all. Every time God, so to speak, rang the prayer bell, Paul thought, he drooled, he prayed for them. Because he was about to receive something he desired. The dogs want food, Paul prays for them every time because Paul desires their labor in the world. More than a dog desires any steak, Paul desired that the glory of Jesus Christ be spread throughout the world. Paul could not help but pray for them. For there was a fragrant aroma that he desired more than the fragrant aroma of the food that the dogs desired. He desired that fragrant aroma of Jesus Christ, that fragrant aroma of life to life, would be spread in the city of Philippi. We also see that Paul's language hints at the idea of regular prayer time, in which he intercedes for the Philippians as they unite together for the sake and work of the gospel. So every time this bell is rung, Paul prays. And yes, it's always a sovereign work of grace anytime we pray, but at the same time, it appears that Paul had a regular time of prayer for the Philippians in jail. And so this morning, I would encourage us all to have a regular time of prayer. First thing in the morning with your devotions. I don't read this in the text. You can call me a legalist. I encourage you to establish a regular time of prayer where God rings the bell and you pray for Grace Community and you pray for your pastor. You have no idea how much I covet and desire your prayers and how much your co-workers in the gospel need your prayers. And it's not enough just to have a regular prayer time, but to have a regular prayer time where you intercede for your brothers that they would not only have a good day and be safe, but that they would proclaim the gospel. That I would say, oh Lord, use Mark today. Bring people into his life. Give him whatever grace is required so that every person he meets might know that he is a slave of Jesus Christ and he desires nothing more in this world than Jesus Christ. And that I would pray for the kids. Use them at school. Use Stephanie, Lord, when you send her to Winnipeg. Oh Lord, bring others into her life. Even if she is being persecuted, give her the grace to not give up. Use Marvin. Use Deanie. Daryl and Cheryl. Aaron and Lana. Use all the De Guzmans. Use all the Copperts. Oh, that we would set aside even 5 minutes. I encourage you to do that. Let us not waste any remembrance that God brings upon us. Let us not just think about each other. If God ever brings me to your mind, pray for me. And don't just pray for me. Pray that wherever I am, and whatever God brings my way, that I would preach the gospel in season and out. Whenever God brings anyone else, even when you go to the Burgesses and you see pictures all over their fridge, pray for the De Guzmans when you go to their house and you see them on their fridge, or the Youngerdens. Let us not waste any opportunity. Any time we remember each other, by grace, let us pray for another. And let's specifically pray that God would use all of us as we endeavor and co-labor and partner with Paul and together for Christ's glory. So we've seen who Paul thanks. He thanks God. And how often he does it in all my remembrance of them. And then we see how Paul begins to express his thanks, as I've already hinted, with joyful intercession. Paul thanks his God, and then he begins to intercede for them with great joy. This isn't just mindless prayer. This is deep intercession, as we saw this morning. This is a crying out that God would meet others' needs in whatever circumstance they are to preach the gospel. Paul's in prison, being persecuted. We see that, we're going to see later on in chapter 1, that they're interceding for Paul, that God would give him grace where he is at to do what he must in his current situation. And here's Paul in jail praying for the persecuted Philippians, interceding for them. The Greek word is an urgent request, but it's an urgent request to meet a need exclusively addressed to God. It's an entreaty, a supplication, a prayer. So it's not just, thank you, Lord, please bless them today, amen. This is Paul begging God to give them what they need, where they're at, so that they might do something with the gospel. He's not asking that they be taken out of persecution, or that God remove the thorn, whatever that might be. Paul is praying, meet them where they're at. Give them the grace to overcome so they will not fail in the proclamation of the gospel. Paul is praying on their behalf, for them, for their good. That should characterize our prayer. This is God. This is the pleading of one with God to fill up that which is lacking in another's life. Paul, knowing that the Philippians have need of unity, humility, joy and peace, prays that God would give that to them. He intercedes, Lord, they're starting to break up. The persecution's getting to them. They're not doing all things without grumbling or questioning. There's divisions arising as they're persecuted. They're beginning to fear man. God, meet their need. Fill up in them that which is lacking by your grace. It's a specific intercession of one who counts others more significant than self, and thus prays accordingly. We see then that there exists between the apostle and his congregation a mutual understanding and affection that prompt each other to plead that God will meet their particular needs, ultimately for the purpose of the spread of the gospel. As one commentator put it, intercession is the fundamental response of love within the community of believers. I'm going to say that again. Intercession is the fundamental response of love within the community of believers. Paul loves them so much that he intercedes for them. So often you see and hear in movies or even in jokes and stuff, men will often say, or women will say to their husbands or boyfriends, well, if you really loved me, you would. I'm sure all of us have heard that. I know I have. If you really loved me, you would do this. If you really loved each other, brothers and sisters, you would intercede for one another. If you truly had affection for one another, you would intercede for one another, that God would fill up what is lacking, that they might be the light and salt wherever God has placed them. We also notice that Paul's prayers were not passionless. They were not attempts to just say, I'm praying for you, brother. So often I'm guilty of that. I say, I'm praying for you. And it's just a passionless prayer. How does Paul say here? Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. In the Greek, it has with joy making my prayer. And often they front things like that for emphasis. And I wish the ESV would have caught that. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, with joy, making my prayer for you all. This is not passionless. Paul is making his prayer for them with joy. And then we ask, how, Paul? Let us not forget, all the way through Philippians, Paul is writing in a prison cell. And he's not writing in a posh prison cell that's in Canada. He's writing in either a Roman cell or one in Ephesus, whichever one. It's not great. They're not feeding him. He doesn't have a blanket. You can see in 2 Timothy, he says, bring my cloak, I'm freezing. And so Paul, awaiting the sentence upon his life, is praying with joy. Okay, it's excellent. He's praying with joy. So what? How can we pray with joy when we're in those cold prison cells, whatever form they take? Paul's ultimate happiness is tied up and embedded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul intercedes for them. Why? That the gospel might continue to have free reign throughout the world. It's like that handsome, smart, and all those other great things, that young man, when he was interceding for his friends who were in another country, that they might woo that girl. He wanted that, and so he was filled with joy, even though he had to work a job that was less than desirable. And he wasn't rich. He was still praying for them with joy because the one passion of his life is to have that girl look upon him with affection. And so Paul, though he's in jail, doesn't regard his circumstances as the ultimate indicator of what joy is. Paul's ultimate joy is embedded in the gospel of Christ. And because the Philippians are co-laboring with him, he rejoices. Does it count his life as anything that he might grasp or hold on to? The only thing Paul wants is that he might gain Christ. And we're going to see that, of course, in Philippians 3. Paul's prayers are filled with joy despite his circumstances because he knows that the result is Christ's glory. Paul is so Christ-centered. Paul is so gospel-centered. Pray that we would be Christ-centered and gospel-centered. For Paul, joy is not the result of finding himself in comfortable circumstances, but of seeing the gospel make progress through his circumstances and through the circumstances of the Philippians, whatever they might be. That's where Paul's desire lies, Christ. And so if anything happens in his life that furthers that passion, he rejoices. If that means prison, great, we're going to see it later. For to me to live is what? Christ. And the verse right before it, he says, so that whether in life or in death, I might honor or glorify or magnify Christ. I don't care what happens to me, as long as Christ is receiving glory, as long as Christ is being glorified in this circumstance. When Jesus Christ is treasured as supreme in one's life, the result is abundant joy, regardless of circumstances. Those who may have been diagnosed with cancer this week, if their supreme joy in this life is Jesus Christ, then they can find joy even in that. If one loses their husband or wife in this world, and yet their supreme joy is Jesus Christ, they can rejoice. I pray that everyone here this morning, that your supreme passion is Jesus Christ. So that you, in the prison cell, wherever God puts you, may rejoice with Paul. Because God is working all things out for His glory and our good. Here and then we see a glimpse of what a true shepherd's heart looks like. You notice that so often I've been trying to get into Paul's mind. This morning I want to get into Paul's heart. Paul, what is your heart like in prison? Is it bitter? Is it callous? Is it angry at God? No, Paul's heart is soft. And it is in love with Jesus Christ. And it is full of joy because the Philippians are helping to accomplish his great joy, the spread of the gospel. And then we move into why Paul gives thanks to them. We've seen, okay, Paul's giving thanks to who? To God, to the God of me, to the personal God who saved me and is in covenant relationship with me. He does it always. And how does he do it? He does it with joy. Why, Paul? Why can you do this? Why are you thanking God for the Philippians? And we see that in verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Broadly speaking, the Greek word for fellowship, if any of you ever listen to Charles Swindoll, he likes to make much of the word koinonia. That's the word for partnership or fellowship. At the root of this word is something that is common or shared. And so we see that fellowship or partnership means common participation in something either by giving what you have to the other person or receiving what he or she has. Basically, let me say it like this. It's people working together so that the goal might be reached. Whatever it takes. If I've got to give something, I'll do it. I'm going to partnership so that Christ is glorified. Whatever's needed, I'm there. If you have to give something to me, because we're partnering, you've got to give it to me so we can go. The goal is Christ's glory. And whether I take or I receive, it doesn't matter. We've come together with a common goal. We're sharing a common vision. Which is one reason why we have a church covenant. If you seek to come on membership here, we have a church covenant, a common goal. That you partner, that you covenant, that you koinonia with one another, ultimately to glorify Christ. If that means me picking someone up, I'll do it. Praying for them, I'll do it. If that means you having to support someone who's in a rough time, do it. Financially, prayer, whatever. Giving or taking, whatever it takes, that the goal is reached. The goal? Christ's glory. Giving and taking is the essence of fellowship as both parties press on towards the same goal. But in this context, you see that Paul gets practical. Just wait till we get to Philippians chapter 4. Koinonia is translated with giving. So those of you who don't like to give to the church and think that we're all a bunch of money-hungering pastors who are seeking you to give, don't come to those services when I tell you about Koinonia chapter 4. This is practical partnering. This isn't just lofty praying for you, brother. This is whatever it takes. This is if I have to give more than 10% so the gospel will get out. If I have to expend money to buy people Bibles, excuse me, I'll do that. Whatever it takes. Spending yourself for Christ. And if you can't, and someone else can, it's your praying for them. Paul couldn't. Paul's where? He's in jail. The Philippians aren't. So Paul is giving whatever is required. He's giving himself in prayer. Not all of us can preach the gospel. But some of us can work hard and earn money to support those who can. To support missionaries. That's one of my great passions. I hope that we get big enough that we can start church planting and missionaries. We can't become missionaries, but we can fellowship, we can partnership with them practically by giving what God has gifted us, the ability to work and raise money. We'll see that more in chapter 4. This is not a mental acknowledgement to the gospel. It's not like, okay, Paul, we partnered with you in all the tenets of the gospel. We believe that Christ must save. Amen. This is getting practical. We believe you, Paul, that the gospel saves. What can we do so that we can further it to the ends of the world? Partnership is not an attitude. It's not just signing a statement of faith. I'm partnering with you in the doctrine of election or in the Trinity. It goes on. Partnership is not an attitude. It's an action. Fellowship is active. In this context, it is nothing less than a costly expression of one's commitment to see the gospel advanced. This is the Philippians, the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, who gave beyond their means. They were already poverty stricken. That's what fellowship is. It's not just giving enough just to say you're a good Christian. It's a costly expression of actively seeking to join together with other Christians, not just other Christians in this church, but other Christians around the world, to see the gospel advanced. As one commentator said, in its fullest extent, koinonia partnership means wholehearted, active participation in every imaginable way with Paul in the laboring and suffering that was necessary to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. I struggled with that this week. I don't do that. And so I seek your prayers. Yes, I preach every Sunday morning. And I pray every day. It wasn't costly enough to me. The Philippians put me to shame. And I believe probably put most or all of us to shame. In their koinonia with Paul. Could Paul write to all the church in Lethbridge with the overseers and deacons? Could he say that? Could he just, even if he's writing Ryan Case a personal letter, could he say that? He's really convicted. Let us pray for grace that God would overwhelm our hearts. That Paul would be able to write a letter to us thanking God that we were giving all that we could to see the gospel spread. All that we could. Costly expression. Not just showing up on Sunday morning and even Sunday evening. But all throughout the week. Fellowshipping with Paul and with one another. To see the gospel go forth and the glory of Christ to the ends of the earth. Not all the Philippians could preach like Paul. Not all of them were called to be apostles and missionaries. But they could support the work in various other ways. Not everyone here this morning has the gifts of preaching or of teaching or evangelism. But God has designed the church as a body. He has so designed it that every part must actively participate in service, including finances, Why? As you read 1 Corinthians 12, so that the head of the body, Jesus Christ, might be glorified in all the earth. And finally, we look at the duration of this commitment. This isn't people who have had the shallow root when the sun of affliction and for the sake of the word or the gospel comes upon them and they immediately bail. They jettison. We're out of here, Paul. It's costing too much. Wait a minute. Let's see what Paul says here. Because of your partnership in the gospel. Notice it's partnership for the gospel. It's not partnership to see a church grow. Partnership to see bigger buildings, better music program. Partnership for the gospel. And then he says, from the first day until now. Now you need to think, what does now mean? Is the now where Christianity is sort of, you know, flooded the whole area and they've all been converted and they all love Christians and the Christians are just adored and there's no persecution and the Christian leaders are, you know, magnified? The now is Paul in prison. The now is Paul waiting his death. The now is the Philippians who are being persecuted and flogged and mocked. That's the now. They're still with Paul in the good times, if there ever were any, so to speak, and the bad. In the thick and in the thin, they're with him. From the first day until now, the Philippians are not quitters. And so Paul thanks them. Can Paul thank us? If persecution ever comes, when times ever get hard for us, will we give up? When people laugh at you at work, have you partnered with Paul from the first day until now? Have you given up? Or are you still saying, I don't care. I must get the gospel out at all costs. Even if they think I'm some religious, some fanatic, some crazy Christian who talks about being born again, have you given up? The Philippians haven't, and at great cost. They were mocked. They were slaves, the refuse of the earth. Even in persecution, they would not give out. In thick and thin, they are co-workers. Soon, with koinonous, fellow workers with Paul of God's grace. What is this grace? We'll get there later. Just look quickly in verse 29. They had an understanding of what it was to fellowship in the gospel and in the sufferings of Christ. And so must we. For it has been freely graced. There's that word again. Grace to you and peace. Well, here's the verb form of grace. For it has been freely given to you without merit, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul's still in jail. You now hear, when Epaphroditus is bringing this back to you, I'm still in jail. You're still being persecuted. And I praise God, because from the first day you heard the gospel and it changed your life, and you fell so in love with Christ, you have not given up, no matter what the world brings your way. Paul thanks God for believers like that. Because it's believers like that who bring great grace or great glory to God. Who don't complain when illness comes in or when persecution arises. They stand and they fight for the gospel regardless. That is what the world needs to see. Not just Christians who are, you know, rich in North America. The world needs to see Christians being martyred in India. They need to see Christians rejoicing in that, who don't give up. And of course, I would encourage us to seek God's grace, that no matter what comes our way, Paul can say, they've been with me from the first day even until now. And the now is a time of great persecution. It would seem wise to give it up, get rid of the suffering. But they won't. And so Paul thanks God for the grace that is working and willing within them for his good pleasure. Since Paul loves the glory of Jesus Christ, he cannot help but love the Philippians and pray for them with joy as with resolute steadfastness they continue to co-labor in the work of the gospel. Just as we open up with the young man rejoicing in those who were helping him to win the desire of his heart, regardless of circumstances. That is what Paul is doing. Why can Paul be so thankful in a prison jail? Because the gospel is being advanced. Because God has been gracious and saved the Philippians. And that God has given them grace to continue steadfastly in this work. Christ is being glorified. Therefore, Paul rejoices. Before we close, I would ask, is that the great desire of your life? No matter what happens in this world, can you say, to live is Christ and to die is gain? No matter what happens to me, as long as the gospel is spread and Christ is adored, it matters not. If not, ask God to give you that desire. Ask God to make Christ the supreme affection of your life, that treasure that you would bury at all expense, that you would trade all the world, you would trade everything you have to know Christ in a greater way and to rejoice no matter what. Has Christ's beauty captured your heart? Just like that young man's heart was captured when he saw that beautiful woman. His heart was absolutely captured. Just like Paul's heart was absolutely captured on the road to Damascus. Has Christ's beauty captured your heart? Has Christ just totally enraptured your soul so that all you want is Him and you will do whatever it takes for more of Christ? Is the gospel your passion? May God give us this passion this morning and for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. God, I thank You for giving us epistles that are extremely practical. And Lord, I ask that this morning Your Spirit would apply only what is true to our hearts. And that Your Spirit would continue to cut away the love of this world and the love for pleasure and the love for anything else other than Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh Lord, I ask that You would show us, Lord, that You would visit us, give us some kind of vision, so to speak, of Christ. Impress Him upon my heart and our hearts. May we be absolutely enraptured by nothing less than Him. Lord, I pray that our desire as a church would be nothing less than to see Jesus Christ lifted high. And Lord, that we would co-labor, we would covenant with one another, that we would join hearts, that our fellowship wouldn't be just around the table and at each other's houses, but our fellowship would be in the active proclamation of the gospel, giving and taking whatever it takes. Lord, that is the kind of church I know we all want. But we need Your grace for that, Father. And Lord, I pray that by Your grace, as we co-labor with one another for the gospel, that every time You ring the bell of our hearts, that we would with joy make prayer and intercession for our brothers and sisters in this church and around the world. That You would glorify Yourself in every circumstance they find themselves in. Oh Lord, make this a practical sermon. Please, I pray. Don't let us just leave here with our heads filled with more knowledge of Greek words. Let us leave forever changed. That we will make it our habit, by Your grace, to pray for the advance of the gospel and to pray for one another and intercede for one another, because our greatest passion is Christ. Lord, You must do this. And so we cry to You. Hear our prayer as You heard Hannah's cry to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me as we close our hymn.
Thank you.